Well, again, we're session 25 tonight. Next Friday, we'll end this two-semester series with session 26, talking about Jesus' resurrection. And there's a lot of details about his resurrection that are not just instantly observable if you do a quick read. And so I'm really looking forward to that. I love to look at deep in these things. We're going to look at Jesus' arrest, his trial, and his death. The Holy Spirit laid out these details with very specific reasons that he gave us these details. There's so many thousands and thousands of details he could have given us, but he gave us these. And these details will be a part of the holy record, the Word of God, millions of years from now. This will be the record. So I look at these details and I go, Lord, tell me more. Why this detail? Instead of the thousands of other ones you didn't put in here that you could have. So it's like a big feast. It's like a treasure hunt. I want to know why this, why that. What's beneath this idea? What were you thinking, Jesus? Holy Spirit, why do you want me to know this? Why do you want people to be inspired by that? So as you're reading some of this familiar territory, I encourage you to get off the just the familiar way of thinking and ask the Spirit to show you things that you've never seen before in this familiar story. First, we're going to start just a quick overview in Roman numeral 1 of the final week, the final 7 or 8 days, just a snapshot. Then we're going to pick up on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Well, it's a week before Good Friday. It's the Friday before. 7 days before the cross, paragraph A, Jesus arrives in Bethany. Now, Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So for all practical purposes, he's in the area. He's in Jerusalem. And he goes into a house. There's a dinner being given in his honor in Simon's house. That's on Saturday night in Bethany. And the famous story, Mary of Bethany, she breaks into this dinner and pours out this costly vial of perfume. I mean, it would have been tens of thousands of dollars. This young single woman, this is, I'm assuming, was her life inheritance. Her parents have died, and this is her future economically. And she is one of the few who understands that Jesus is really going to die in 1 week. Now, he's been telling it to the guys for some months. But you're going to find out the day of it, they go, what do you mean? And so the guys didn't really get it. But a number of the ladies really tapped into this. And one of the father's gifts to Jesus was the extravagance of Mary of Bethany, where she takes her life inheritance, this tens of thousands of dollars worth of perfume that she was very valuable on the market, and she lavishes it on him to waste it on him because you're worth it. And this statement of love strengthens his heart. There was no value in it besides the fact she showed love, and she goes, I believe you. And I believe you're a king. And I believe you're worth everything. And I'm with you to the end. That's what she was saying. And I believe it was like the Father's gift to Jesus before this very, very challenging week that was before him. But beloved, I look at that extravagance. And I believe we can move him even in this hour by extravagant devotion. By loving beyond what's required. Or what's even suggested. She went way above and beyond what she had to do to show her love. Well, that was Saturday night. The next day is Sunday, paragraph B. Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and everyone's yelling, Hosanna! It's a short-lived popularity. They turn on him very quickly by the end of the week. On Monday, he curses the fig tree and teaches in the temple. Tuesday, that's the famous Matthew 23 when he rebukes the Pharisees openly. And he teaches on the end times in Matthew chapter 24. The Olivet Discourse, which is the teaching on the end times, Matthew 24, the very famous teaching. That was on the Tuesday. The Wednesday is where we're going to pick up in this study in a moment. The authorities, they've wanted to kill him for some time. They have determined to kill him for several years. But now they got a plot. They have a plan. He's in Jerusalem, and the political authorities are in Jerusalem, Pilate and Herod Antipas, because they don't live in Jerusalem. They're visiting for the Passover, and all the Sanhedrin's there. And the leaders go, let's figure out a way where the right authorities are here. Let's hatch a plot so we can accuse him, condemn him, and execute him this week and be done with him. So the plot, it's not just a desire. They've wanted to kill him for a couple of years, but they had got an action plan now in place. That action plan is hatched on Wednesday. Thursday is the Last Supper. That's when Jesus washes their feet. He goes to the garden and prays. That's the night where Peter denies the Lord. Thursday night, late Thursday night. Friday, early morning Friday is when he's brought before the Sanhedrin. Jesus is tried by the Jewish leaders, then Pilate, then Herod, and back to Pilate, and condemned and sent to the cross by 9 a.m. They've been up all night working on this. I mean, he actually goes to the cross at 9 a.m. because all the legal proceedings happened early that morning. 4 a.m., 5 a.m., 6 a.m., 7 a.m. All of these dimensions of the trial happened to where he actually goes to the cross by 9 a.m. in the morning. I mean, this was a very dramatic night, late Thursday night, early Friday morning. You can look at it either way. Sunday, he is risen, the glorious Resurrection Sunday. Look at paragraph Roman numeral 2. We're going to pick up the story now on the Wednesday. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, that's where this, Luke 22 and 23. Now, we're looking at Luke mostly because he gives more details than the other Gospels, and there's other details. I mean, the story's bigger than what we can cover in one 45, 50-minute session. But I'm just sticking with Luke as the main storyline because there's more details there. So it's Wednesday, 2 days before he would be killed on Friday morning. Remember, the cross was 9 a.m. is when he went to it, and he died at 3 in the afternoon. He was on the cross from 9 to 3 for 6 hours. So paragraph A, we pick up at the Sanhedrin, which is like the Jewish Supreme Court, the national authority. They hatched this plot to kill him. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread was near. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I have in paragraph B, I won't go into it, was a 7-day feast. And the first day of the feast was the day of Passover. And often when they talk about the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, the Passover's 1 day, the feast is 7 days, but they use them interchangeably even in the scripture. So sometimes you might get a little confused, go, well, which is it? And they're using them all just in an interchangeable way. Not always, but sometimes it's interchangeable. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which the first day of that is the Passover, it's really near. It's the next day is what it means because we're on a Wednesday. And the feast, the Passover is on Thursday. Verse 2, the chief priest and the scribes, they've wanted to kill Jesus for several years. But they have to come up with a plot because they fear the people. Because at this point in time, remember Sunday a couple days earlier when he came in on the donkey, everybody with the palm branches, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. He's the beloved king. The city is for him. It seems like, I mean, tremendous enthusiasm. They all turn on him by Friday. But these Jewish leaders, I think this is really challenging because we don't want to tip the scales in the wrong way. We've got to somehow turn the city against him. They feared the uprising of the people because Jesus was popular at this time. Verse 3 is a key. Satan enters Judas. I mean, what a terrible statement. Satan entered Judas. This is, Judas was energized by a demonic power, by a demonic boldness. And Judas, with this new energized boldness and this confidence that Jesus was trouble for Israel. Verse 4, he was the missing piece. Because he goes to the leaders, the chief priest and all the top leaders, and says, hey, I can tell you where he's going to be so you can get him in secret and arrest him. Because they couldn't find Jesus. He's always moving around. Because if they arrest him in public, there's going to be a riot. Arrest him in private, put charges, find him guilty from the Jewish leaders and then the Roman leaders, then announce his guilt, and maybe you can turn the city against him after the trials are done. That was the idea, but they needed an insider because they didn't know where Jesus was. I mean, he was very elusive, when, except for when he's in public, then he just disappear and be far away, and they couldn't get a hold of him so they could, again, arrest him without a big crowd around him. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd, unless he purposely was disappearing. I mean, Jesus is the only preacher who never called a meeting. I mean, he never called a meeting. Everywhere he went was a meeting. And so this was a troublesome for his enemies because they couldn't get him in a position to do harm to him. Top of page 2. Let's go to paragraph D. So what's happening now is Jesus has set up things to go to the upper room. There's a private room. Nobody knows where it's at. Judas knows, but the city doesn't. The leaders don't. I've skipped a little bit of that. But it's a man has made available this large room, upper room, for their final dinner together. But again, the Sanhedrin, they don't know where he's going to have this meeting where they can get him alone and arrest him and try him and again present his guilt, the verdict of his guilt by the Jewish and the Roman authorities. That's the goal, to turn the city, as I mentioned a moment ago. So they got to figure out where he's at. So paragraph D, he's got a private place, the upper room. He sets up his meal there. Now this would be Thursday night. It's Thursday night from our point of view. But because the Jews start, you know, we think of Friday as starting at midnight, 1 a.m. in the mornings, early Friday morning. They thought of Friday as 6 p.m. on Thursday night. So sometimes when you're reading the story, you don't know, it's kind of, you might mix the days up because to us it's Thursday night. To them, it's the beginning of Friday because a day began at sundown the night before. But anyway, for our purposes, it was Thursday night. They're gathered up there, verse 15, Luke 22. He said to them, this was probably a little surprising, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, he's been telling them he's going to suffer for a while, for some months. Again, they're still not getting it. But he says, I deeply desire to eat this one meal with you. And they're going, okay. Because this one meal, within 24 hours, salvation is going to be accomplished. Because let's say it's 7, 8 o'clock at night right now. By 3 o'clock the next day, he's going to be dead by 3 p.m. on Friday. And the new covenant has been purchased and paid for by his blood. And this Passover meal was the last meal he would eat. And he said, I'm not going to eat another meal till I eat it with you. 2,000 years later, when you have a resurrected body, that's the next time I'm going to eat this meal. So this is my last one. Now, he gets a resurrected body on day 3, but the rest of the saints don't get a resurrected body till he returns. And then he says, then I'm going to enjoy that meal again. And he knows it's 2,000 plus years down the road. They don't know any of this. But this Passover was a prophetic declaration of the new covenant, of the bride of Christ bought and purchased, guaranteed to be at his side forever. That's what this meal is. It's the down payment of the messianic banquet in the age to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the meal declaring that one, and it's his last one, and it's with them. And he gets the implications of it. Again, by 3 o'clock the next day, he has died, and it's finished. It's been paid for. I mean, he's in great anguish of what he's going to do in the next 18 hours. But oh, he's excited as to where this thing is going. He says in verse 16, again, this mystify, I'm sure it mystifies them. He goes, verse 16, I'm not going to eat of this again until I eat of it with you in the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God was established right then in his life. And on Pentecost, when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God is advancing. But there's the partial release of the kingdom in this age. And there's the full release of the kingdom when he returns with a physical body to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. And his rule is seen by everyone in the earth, not just by those that see by faith. And that's what he means. He goes, guys, I'm not going to eat this again until I eat it in the kingdom. And they know he means when he is seen worldwide as the Messiah. And they're thinking, okay, you're not going to eat this again. Like, are you going to be on your throne like in a week or two or a month or two? Or how long are we talking that you're not going to eat this with us again? Well, guys, it's going to be 2,000 plus years. But it's going to happen, and it's going to happen forever once it happens. It will never go back again to how it was. Paragraph E. So at this meal, the Passover meal, this is where he institutes the Lord's Supper. We know the story. He breaks the bread. He says, it speaks of my broken body. You know it. He says, the cup, it's my blood shed for you. It's the payment for the new covenant, the bride of Christ relationship. You're not just my servants. You're my partner, most dear to me forever. You're not just my servants. You're the dearest relationship of partnership with me forever. I'll rule with you at my side forever. That's what the new covenant is. You go back to Jeremiah 31 when it talks about the new covenant, and it describes it as a husband and his bride together in union. That's the new covenant described in Jeremiah 31. That's the covenant Jesus is talking about. And he goes, I want to establish this thing that we call communion or breaking bread, verse 19, because I want to do it in remembrance of me, meaning I want you to regularly gather together and take a few moments, break the bread, drink the cup, and remember this deep new covenant, eternal bride of Christ relationship with the King. Remember it and go through the story all the time. Every time you gather, he would tell them, or often, take this meal and remember me. Remember the way I feel about you. Remember the plans I have for you. Remember the price I paid for you. Because the enemy knows that if we forget or we lose sight, which we do often, of these glorious things, the enemy knows that we become vulnerable. And so one of the most important tasks is remembering, recalling, realigning our mind with reality, the truth of who we are and who he is, who we are to him. And so Jesus said, not only is this meal so dear to me, but it's what I've instituted. So you have to constantly retell the story all the time, but not just that you're forgiven, because it's more than forgiveness, that we're in partnership together forever. And it costs me so much because you're worth so much. That's what I want you to remember. Paragraph F. Well, they're sitting around the table, and again, they're, I believe, a little bit mystified, not really sure. These big statements, I won't eat again until you're with me. And You're going to eat it in the kingdom when I'm on my throne and all the nations honor me as the Messiah. And they're going, okay, when's this going to happen now? What? They can't grasp yet he's dying and going to raise from the dead with a physical body. So much so that when he does raise from the dead, they don't even believe it. When the ladies come back and say, we saw him, they go, no way. You're just being emotional. No, we saw him. Paragraph F. They're around the table, the 12 and him. Verse 21, he says, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me. He's at the table. Verse 22, truly, the Son of Man goes as it's been determined by God. He says, I'm going the path of death because God the Father has determined it. But woe to the man that betrays me, even though God's ordained that I will die. And even though my Father's ordained that Satan has a hand in it and men betray and sin and make choices, they will be responsible for those choices. So verse 23, they begin to ask themselves, which one of them? Who would do such a thing? Now we're so used to the story. We heard about Judas, you know, when we were in children's church, you know, kids that grew up, oh, I didn't grow up in children's church, but, you know, those of you that grew up in church, I'm just pausing. I grew up in the bars with my dad. I really did. I went to the bar Fridays and Saturdays for years with my father, my champion boxer dad. And I didn't know anything about this story for quite a while. But anyway, let's get back to the real, I was just thinking about growing up. Had a moment there. But you get so familiar with the story that we can lose sight of it. This was a scandal, an unthinkable scandal to the apostolic team. A betrayal of such magnitude. It would shock them, it rocked them. And Jesus was going to do a number of things through this scandal. Everyone was going to measure themselves. Everyone had to figure out how they were going to respond to him, how they were going to view the future, how they would trust people afterwards, how this whole thing works where God calls somebody. If God calls you, isn't it guaranteed that you're never going to stumble if you're called? I mean, how does this work? I mean, he's an anointed apostle. But God always gives the free choice. He always honors the free choice of his people. And so though, verse 22, Jesus goes the way that has been determined by the Father, everyone that contributes negative, they are responsible for it. And those that respond positive are rewarded for it, even though it's already been determined the final outcome in terms of Jesus' destiny. He would go to the cross, then he would go to the throne. That is settled. But all the human beings, the way they respond, their own personal destinies are in the balance. Paragraph G. This is, I mean, we think it's just unthinkable. But we're more like this than we think. Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. And in verse 24, their response is, who's the greatest among us? Jesus says, wait, let me say this again. I'm going to suffer tomorrow. And I'm going to be betrayed by a dear friend. Oh, that's really heavy. What's my role? We look at that and we think, this is horrible. And yet, it's so human to be this way. I think it's better if we look at it and we see ourselves in it, this story, saying, you know, I don't really see all the ways I would do this or think this way, but I think more like this than I'm aware of. I remember the time when I decided to see myself through this light instead of be scandalized by how horrible these guys were. I said, I'm one of them. And I could just hear the whisper of the Lord. That's the path of deliverance. Once you understand, you're one of them. That's the pathway of freedom. It's when you can't imagine this is what we're like that we stay stuck. And what they're stuck in, they're self-absorbed. I call it that. It's not a right analogy, but it's that magnetic force that just pulls us into self-awareness and self-absorbed, where it's like we're just automatically pulled into self-concern. And it takes the spirit and the renewing of our mind to get out of that magnetic force that pulls us in that direction. Lets we renew our mind, and the spirit inspires us to break out of it to see the big picture. And then when we are not alert, we go right back to that other pull. And Jesus is saying, the best men I have here, that's what they're like. Mike, that's what you're like. And if you understand that, we got a chance to get you free of it if you really buy it. He says in verse 26, he goes, I don't mind you being the greatest. I don't. Actually, I'm contending for your greatness more than you are. But let me show you the right way to go for greatness. See, the great God put a longing in you for greatness. He doesn't want you to repent of wanting to be great. He wants you to repent of seeking it the wrong way and in the wrong time frame. He says, I want you to be great. I'm the great God. I put the longing. I built you in the human spirit with a longing to be great in my eyes. But servanthood is the way it works. Verse 26, and you know, we're going to get the shock of our lives. Me, is I'm included. When we stand before the Lord again this whole summer, we're going to be talking about eternal rewards and what the Bible says about it. We're going to get the shock of our life when we find out little, unheard of, unrecognized, unappreciated Susie is going to be one of the greatest people in the kingdom. We're going to say, oh, come on. The Lord says, no, it really is how it's going to be forever. I'm setting up your future based on your responses now, even as kingdom people. And it's not based on your abilities. It's not based on your popularity. It's not based on how many people appreciate you. It's based on servanthood. It's based on you realigning your heart with my heart, regardless whether anybody appreciates you at all or whether anybody rewards or honors you for any of it. Because you know that I do, that's called servanthood. And we're going to be shocked. On the other side, all of these folks that we never even paid attention to will be called great. Their lives will be called great by God. That's what being great means. Doesn't mean you strut in front of others. It means God declares your life choices were great in his sight. How do you make life choices? Humility, servanthood, purity, generosity. You don't have to have a lot of money. You just have to be generous with the dollar you have. Like the widow's mite. She only had 2 cents, but Jesus said she gave more than everybody else. They gave millions because she gave out of her need. Generosity. The Lord says, that's what moves me. Humility, generosity, gratitude, servanthood, purity. They're all kind of in the same vein. Not how big of a splash you make in front of people and how many people are wowed by your amazing gifting. That's why I so appreciate the things I said about John earlier, is that I love guys that got a lot going and they say, so what? That's getting me nowhere compared to where I want to really go. And that's miraculous when people see that on this side. It's miraculous, but it's called wisdom. Now, verse 28, Jesus says, something very surprising now, another surprising thing. I mean, this, you become great by being a servant. We've heard it so much that it might not move us anymore, but it is going to be the shock of the human story when the servants really are honored on the other side. It's going to be a shock. But this is another one. He said, verse 28, but you guys that are arguing, you're stuck in that magnetic pull inside of self-absorbed. You're stuck in your own narrative about how much you get and who's looking at you and how you look. And you can't get out of that. But you know what? He goes, you've stood with me in my trials. And because you've continued with me in my trials, even though you're immature, even though you're a bit stuck right now, verse 29, you're going to sit on thrones. Not because you're amazing people, because you stayed with me when it was hard. I mean, these are selfish guys that aren't free from their self-absorbed mindset. But Jesus says, no, we're going to get you there. But you stayed with me in my trials. Meaning you bore the reproach of identifying with me. You bore the reproach of standing with me. All the leadership of the nation was against Jesus. I mean, they had all kinds of Facebook posts out against him. I really mean it. The top leadership of the nation was saying he was demonized. They've been saying that for a couple years now. That was the storyline through the synagogue system. And yet these guys said, no, we're sticking with you. And Jesus said, you're going to rule with me. You're going to eat with me. We're going to have great fellowship forever together. Not because you're amazing people in the natural, because you stuck with me. You continued in your trials, even though you're still so selfish right now. But I know you love me, and I'm going to get you through this. I mean, all 12 of them, they were the same like that. I look at these guys, I go, I got a chance. You got a chance. This is real. Paragraph H. He looks at the top leader. He says, Simon, Simon. We're still at the dinner in at the upper room. He goes, you stayed with me. He goes, I love that about you. You still don't really get the truth of your weakness, but you'll get it. But you stayed with me. But Simon, you're the main leader here of this group, and Satan has asked permission to sift you, to test you. Remember in Job chapter 1 and 2, when Satan went before the Lord and said, hey, is there anybody that loves you for you? And God said, yeah, there is a man that loves me for me. No matter what else happens, he loves me for me. His name's Job. Satan says, I don't believe you. I believe if he doesn't get good stuff going, he'll deny you. The money's there, the health there, the favor's not. If you take some of those away, he won't love you. God says, I promise you, I didn't say it that way. I assure you, he loves me for me. Job says, well, can I test him? Lord says, yeah, but here's the boundaries. Well, that's what's happening with the top leader of the New Testament church. The Lord says, I know, Peter, you're going to get through this. But he wants to test you and see where your boundaries are of your commitment to me. Verse 32. And by the way, all leaders are tested because the truth of who we are is what we do under pressure and crisis moments. I mean, anybody could be happy, grateful, obedient, and cheerful in public. It's in crisis moments when it's not going good. That's what reveals the truth of what we think about him and the truth about how we relate to him. And the Lord's not looking for some kind of marketing, you know, some new brand for his leadership. He wants real men and women that really do it when no one's looking and under pressure. And he says, Peter, you've got to be tested. You're the main apostle in the whole new covenant to start it. You've got to be tested. You've got to be true. And Peter just gave the worst answer. Jesus, verse 32, he said, I'm going to pray for you. I mean, when Jesus is praying for you, he says, I'm going to pray that your faith won't fail. And then when you return to me, strengthen your brothers. And Peter's going, return to you as though I'm going to stumble? He goes, yeah. I'm even praying for you. And in a few verses later, verse 41, he goes, now you got to pray for you too. He goes, you got to pray. I'm praying and you praying. And it's really the two together. And we find out in a few moments, he fell asleep. But Jesus said, I did pray for you. But some people say, well, I'll just let the Lord do the praying for me. He says, no, there's a two dimensions. God's sovereign intervention, Jesus' prayer, the grace of God, but the human response to the grace of God is another dimension as well. And it's the combination of the two. He said, I pray that your faith won't fail. Now, his faith didn't fail. And we look, he said, well, yeah, he denied the Lord three times. He stumbled, but faith failing means you quit. That's the difference. See, we will stumble many times over the course of years in different ways. With our speech, our attitudes, our actions, some of the ways we spend time or money, there's times we stumble. But when he says your faith fails, and a lot of people, when they stumble, it leads to them quitting. Quitting is when you fail. They get so condemned, or they get so exasperated with their failure. They get so connected with their failure, they can't even talk to Jesus anymore. They're just talking to themselves about themselves. They lose sight of the word. They give up. They redefine themselves in a negative way. Jesus said, I'm praying that you don't get stuck when you stumble to where it goes from stumble to fail. And he goes, and you're not going to. And you are going to return. And out of the recovery process of experiencing my grace, you're going to have gratitude and tenderness towards others. Because out of the way that you recover, you're going to have tenderness for others. You're going to have a whole different view of people when you see how I view you when you stumble. Verse 33, you could tell he was miles away still. That's great, verse 33. I'm glad you're praying for me. I'm glad you believe in me. But hey, pray for the other guys. I'm not going to stumble. Peter, you're talking to the Genesis 1 God with a human body. This is verse 34, Peter. The rooster, he'll crow three times. I mean, when he crows, you will have denied me three times today. I mean, it's 7, 8 o'clock at night, maybe 9 o'clock at night. By tomorrow morning, you will have denied me three times in the next 12 hours. What? See, what happened with Peter? Peter had more confidence in his commitment to Jesus than he had in Jesus' commitment to him. Peter related to Jesus based on his confidence and his commitment. I'm so committed to you, I'm your man. He needed to relate to Jesus based on Jesus' commitment to him. I'm a weak man, I'm in need, but you love me. You won't let go, I have a total future. I'm going to make it because you won't let go of me. I know I can recover because of the strength of how you hold on to me. That's how Peter got transitioned over time. But nobody starts with that shift of confidence. I remember in my early days, I was so confident in my commitment to the Lord. I remember, 20 years old, 18 years old, like, oh, Lord, I remember I said this phrase. I did something, I go, Lord, I can't believe I did that. It's like the Lord says, wow, you can't believe it? Well, there's a whole lot more where that came from, little guy. The fact I was shocked, I look back now, I go, what was I thinking? It's called pride. Now it's like, Lord, I assume I will fail minus my interaction with you. Because now you're talking. I'm assume I will gravitate to that. I want to be bigger and better and blah, 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 blah. Unless you and I are interacting and you're inspiring me and I'm talking to you. That's what prayer means. It means you're interacting and lining back up with his heart. And you're putting yourself in a place, you're asking for his inspiration. You're asking for your heart and mind to be renewed. That's what the prayer part is about. Top of page 3. Jesus is now, we're moving to the part where he's arrested in the garden. Paragraph A, he goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is right next to Jerusalem. I mean, it's part of Jerusalem. It's, I don't know how many acres, but it's a big area. And the garden itself that Jesus went and prayed in was about not quite the size of this sanctuary, smaller than the sanctuary. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. So he's going to that garden. It's the little portion of the Mount of Olives, maybe half the size of this room, a little bit bigger, just a little area that he would go to all the time and pray when he was in the area of Jerusalem, which he wasn't in the area of Jerusalem that often in his 3.5 years of ministry. But he goes there to the Mount of Olives, to the garden, as was his custom when he was in Jerusalem, the few times he was in Jerusalem in those 3.5 years. Paragraph B, verse 40, chapter 22, verse 40. When he came to the place, the garden itself, Jesus said, now Peter, he's talking to all of them, but to Peter, real specific, I prayed for you that you'd be strengthened. Now you got to pray too. Because again, the prayer, it's not like you're earning anything. It's you're lining up with his heart. You're saying, Lord, I believe you. Lord, I'm yours. This is what you said about me. This is what you said about you. And I'm lining myself up with truth about who you are, who I am to you, who you are to me, what you see about me. And I'm asking you for those moments of just inspiration. Not that they're all so dynamic, just little even subtle moments of inspiration in our heart, not even big dynamic ones. Those are what strengthen us. And many, many people in leadership, well, outside of leadership too, but they're talking to leaders now, they're prayerless. They move forward on their gifting and how people respond to their gifting. Their confidence is in how people are wowed by their gifting. But beloved, men and women can be wowed by your gifting, but your heart gets stuck in something negative really bad really quick. My gifting is not going to keep my heart in a safe place. The conversation with a man, reminding him, I mean, reminding myself who he is, who I am to him, what he's promised, what he said, where we're going together, and asking for his hand to touch me, the Spirit, just that interaction lets a little moments of inspiration and renewal and renewing of our truth and renewing of our gratitude and refocusing just little incremental ways. That's called praying to not enter temptation. Communing with the Lord. It's not praying for revival. You know, God, send revival to Kansas City. That's not the kind of prayer. I mean, that's, we believe in that. But he's talking about a personal interaction prayer so the heart gets free. But many leaders, like I said, they relate to their future and they go forward based on how well people respond to them. And if people are responding to them, they get pretty happy. And they just get bold about they're okay and they're not okay. The devil's mean. Hearts are wicked. The culture's got darkness everywhere. Lots of demons. Lots of sin in us, around us. The Lord says, no, 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 no. Talk to me, talk to me, talk to me. Let's interact, let's interact, let's interact. Then he tells them, verse 41, he goes, I'm going to go to the great trial of my life in the next 12 hours. And here's what I'm doing. Verse 41, I'm interacting with Abba. Not just God, Abba, my Father, I am your Son. Me and Abba, we're talking Father, Son. We're talking love. We're talking interaction. And I'm realigning my heart to trust his leadership and his will. And his will is painful to my mind right now when I look at it. I don't like his will, what it's going to feel like, but I'm realigning. I'm trusting his leadership. I'm saying yes again. He's Abba. He's my papa. I'm his son. I'm in it forever. I'm lining up to that. He's strengthening himself. And he's going, Peter, this is what you need to be doing, what I am doing for me. You need to be doing for you. I'm praying for you, but I'm in a big trouble myself. I'm in a huge trial, and I know how to stand. I'm not going to face it without interacting with Abba. Verse 43, an angel appeared, strengthened him. Now you think if an angel appear and strengthen you, you know, you got it made. I mean, if the angel breaks up, yay, my servant touches you, the power of God, no, Jesus had, look at this, angel appearance, strengthening, next verse, anguish, sweat, drops of blood. Well, I thought you got an angel. If you got an angel, aren't you going to coast from now on in, you know, to the goal line? No, the angel strengthens you, but there's still a real wrestle. Oh, I thought if an angel came, that I would just coast from then on out. I thought if I had the heavenly encounter, then everything else is cool. I mean, I like supernatural encounters with the Lord, but you still have to interact with the Lord, say no to your flesh, sign back up, line back up with God's word and his truth. He looked at verse 45 to the disciples, but Peter, like Peter, you're the main apostle. I told you Satan's coming after you, and tonight he's coming, and you're sleeping. Peter, wake up. You need to be interacting with Abba right now, and I want you at my side. Paragraph C. Verse 47. While Jesus is speaking to the apostles, you know, stirring them up to pray, a multitude, here they come. The chief priests, the authorities, with their soldiers, Judas. Jesus says in verse 48, Judas. So are you betraying me with a kiss? Now, you know, Jesus never asks a question because Jesus is looking for an answer. Jesus asks questions so that the person he's talking to finds out what the answer is. Whenever, you know, when God said to Adam, Adam, where art thou? He wasn't saying, hey, Adam, I lost you, you little guy, where'd you go? That's not what's going on. He's saying, Adam, do you know where you are? I know where you are, but you don't. When he's asked this question to Judas, because Judas has concocted this where he's saving Israel. He's saving the apostolic team. They're going to correct Jesus and get him on the right track. He goes, no, you're betraying me. No, Jesus, no. No, you don't understand. You're full of zeal. You're a great guy, but you're kind of a little bit off. That's why he's asking the question, do you get what's going on right now? When the enemy blinds us with a bold, kind of brazen idea, we lose our bearings as to what we're doing. That's why he's asking. He's jolting him by this question or the attempt to. Verse 50. One of them struck the high priest's servant with a sword, cut his ear off. Now, one of them, Luke says one. Luke's a doctor. He says it's the right ear at the left angle. There's Dr. Luke, you know, he kind of had a little medical view of this. John, who always had a little competition with Peter, he goes, in John 18, he goes, it was Peter who did it. It wasn't one of them, it was Peter. I love it. I love to read the Peter-John stuff. It says this, John says, and Peter and the disciple that God loves, talking about himself, ran to the tomb. Listen to this. And the disciple that God loves outran Peter. Like, John, what are you doing? That's in the Bible. Well, I did. I outran him. Like, what? Why is that in there? So John adds it's Peter. Peter wasn't aiming at his ear, by the way. He was aiming at his head. I mean, for real. He was in full-on physical, we're warring. And Jesus said, that's not how we're doing this. Verse 51, Jesus puts his hand on that right ear and heals it. One of his enemies. I mean, this is the enemy encroaching on him, this whole band of men to kill Jesus. Jesus says, I will always be who I am. And I bless my enemies. And he heals the servant. This servant looks at him and says, man, just wow. And then he looks over at Judas, verse 50, this is the Matthew version. I love Matthew's version of this story because Matthew was the tax collector. You know, the dirty, rotten, scoundrel tax collector that got forgiven. And he adds in here, he goes, this is what touched Matthew. He goes, when he looked at Judas, he goes, Judas, you're still my friend. I know what you're doing, but you're my friend. I mean, how do you respond to somebody that's undermining you, that's going to cause your life to be cut short, and yet you don't lose the reality that they're still your friend? That this is who Jesus is always. This wasn't a show. This is who he always is. He's like this. Roman numeral 4. He's going to be put on trial. Now, we're going to skip this part, but I just want you to get the snapshot, and I got a little bit on the notes. He's put on trial twice. First, paragraph A, and you can read the notes there, but I think you love Jesus, you love his story, you want to get these details down. These are real broad stroke details. First, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the other high priest. Annas was the dad, and he's not the official high priest, but he still got the power. He still lives in the high priest's palace with his son-in-law. I'm sure daughter was going, dad, father, two high priests in the same house. That's a little intense. But Annas is the dad. Caiaphas is the son, but he's the official high priest. And the Sanhedrin, which is the body of seven, the Supreme Court. Jesus is questioned in a trial-like fashion by all three of them between midnight and like six in the morning, something like that. I mean, he's gone three in a row because they've got to find him guilty to bring him to Pilate. Then the second set of trials was Pilate. Then Pilate brought him to Herod. Then Herod brought him back to Pilate. And all of this happened by 8 in the morning so that he could be crucified by 9. These leaders want him gone on Passover this year. They're done. They're not going to get him back to Jerusalem for another year. It's either now or another year of this dynamic, explosive movement. And he's speaking these very bold statements about the corruption of them and the kingdom of God and the truth. And they said, we can't take another year. And he only comes to Jerusalem for the feast. We got to get him now. We're going to get him. We're going to stay up all night and make this thing work. We got Judas on our side telling us where we can find him. So now we got him. And now they put him through this trial of the Jewish leaders, 3 stages. And then the trial through the political leaders, 3 stages. Again, just a because you love Jesus and you love his story, I just want you to grasp that. You can read that on your own. Paragraph B. Then, while Jesus is being tested, it's really a trial, stage of a trial, by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, Peter's outside of the building, because they're in the temple complex, where the high priest is and the Sanhedrin's gathered. Peter's just right outside the door. At least Peter's with them. He said, hey, I'm not going to back down. And he denies him 3 times out in the courtyard. And we know that story. But the part I want you to really see is that the 3rd time that he denies the Lord, verse 60, Peter says, here's the 3rd denial. I don't know who this man is. Immediately, the rooster crowed. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered 6 hours earlier how Jesus said tonight. I mean, in the next 12 hours, Peter, it's going to happen. You'll deny me. In verse 62, Peter wept. Now, how does this work? Jesus, here's kind of the best way I've had it explained to me. I think it's the best way I can think of. That Peter, Jesus is being transported from the high priest's quarters in a special room where he's talking to top of some of the main guys over to the Sanhedrin where they're gathering, and he's going from like one building to the next. Peter's out in the courtyard with some other people on the fire, and Peter goes, I don't know him. And just when Peter's going from this building, Jesus, from this building to that building, they catch eyes right there. And Peter goes, oh, and the rooster crows. And Peter, they lock eyes. Peter weeps bitterly. Peter is not weeping out of fear that Jesus is angry. When Jesus looked at him, the verse that comes to me is the story that Jesus told about what the Father's like when the prodigal, Luke chapter 15, he goes, the Father, when the son repented, the Father went, Luke 15 verse 20, running after his son, embracing him, kissing him, receiving him. And I think Peter, Jesus looked at him with eyes of longing and love and tenderness. He wasn't looking at him and saying, you dirty rat. He's going, you're the one I love, Peter. Peter thought, oh, if you were just angry at me, I could deal with it. But you love me. You still believe in me. You still want me. And this is what I did to you. This bitterness is because it was a love gaze, not because it was a scowl or a frown or a warning gaze. And beloved, this is in the book because the Lord wants his Peters all through church history, whether they're leadership or not, when they blow it, to imagine when they're eye to eye with Jesus, this is how Jesus is responding. This verse is like the prodigal son in Luke 15, verse 20 I mentioned. The Father's running after the son, embracing him. Jesus is looking with eyes of longing, not of disgust, and right off, I'm finished. He's saying, Peter, I prayed you won't fail. Don't buy the new narrative that you're worthless. There is no future. Don't buy the narrative I'm finished with you. Don't buy the narrative this is the best it will ever be. Don't redefine yourself by your failure. Redefine yourself by who I say you are, who you are to me and who I am to you. And that's why this story is so important. Well, you know, we got two more pages, but we're not going to do them because we're out of time. But it's the story. I mean, you could read these, but you could read it direct. But I got a few little notes and kind of edited it down a little bit so you could just kind of get the main flow of the story just if you want a quick read. So we're going to end with that. Jesus, we love you. We love your leadership. We love who you are. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. I want to zero in on that look of love, of Jesus gazing on Peter, because this is the model of how Jesus wants us to know he looks at us. Peter is disgusted with himself, but he can't buy into a new narrative about his life because he's disgusted. That's called condemnation and shame. The devil wants to get you by accusation. Then he wants to get you by confusion. Then he wants you offended. Then he wants you comparing. He just doesn't want you in the real narrative of who he is and who you are to him. The devil wants anything besides that. Let's just stand before the Lord. And I want to encourage you, we're going to do two things. We're all being tempted, maybe not today is a big day, but in the course of the months and the years, everybody, not just leaders, but if you're in leadership, the devil wants to cut your legs out from under you to cause many more to stumble behind you. He's always after the shepherds to scatter the flock, always. Because he could take out one, he could take out 100 behind the one, or 1,000, or whatever. So if you're called to leadership, you got to be more vigilant, because the devil's coming after you more, because if the devil could take you out, he's got 100 behind you that he can take out in one swipe. Devil's after everybody, and the point is this, so many leaders, I've done it many times, I have to re-sign back up. We relate to our ministry based on how people are responding to our giftings. And if people are appreciating it, we're just going strong. And the Lord says, don't talk to me. A prayerless leader is a vulnerable leader. It's a very common thing, but you're vulnerable. He says, interact with me. The devil's coming after you. I have more confidence in Jesus' leadership to lead me than I do the devil ability to deceive me. I have far more confidence in his ability to lead me than Satan to deceive me, but I got to talk to him. I got to interact with him. So I'm not devil paranoid, but neither am I naive that we could just kind of run and our things are going well. The Lord says, don't go do that way, Peter. But then when we do fail, we're not to have a buy into a new narrative. When we fail, we're to line back up. You're the king. I'm your beloved. You are the father. You are the bridegroom. I am yours. You are mine. I'm in it together forever. Yeah, that's who I am. I'm going for God with all of my heart. And the Lord says, that's what I want today. I don't want you to put yourself on probation. Don't quit. Don't draw back. Don't go heal yourself, then get committed later. Get committed tonight. So I have two altar calls. Folks that are, and you don't have to come forward for it, but those that are saying, you know, I'm part of IHOP, but I don't really pray. Not that much. I tap my foot because I love the music in the prayer room and I do my emails and I have great music. Beloved, I want us to interact with this person. That's our strength. That's our chance. Then the other, it's the same guy, the failures. He says, don't you dare camp out in your failure. You stand up and we're in it together forever. You be bold and confident. Look me in the eye. Yes, go ahead and weep, but weep because I love you and you love me. And the Lord's wanting some recovery in people's confidence. He knows you love him. He wants the confidence recovered. Then there's people that have needs in their heart for other things, or their body is sick. I just wonder if any of those things are in your heart and you want prayer for your body, another issue, or any of those two things I mentioned. But those two things you can do in your chair if you want. But if you'd like prayer, I want to invite you to come forward. Even now.
Here I am. Here I am. I'm coming back. Here I am.
Nick, I need
looking
her.
You in the eyes.
Here I am, Lord.
Here I am, Lord.
Lord, I don't want to be a prayerless leader. I don't want to be a prayerless believer. I want to interact with you more.
I humble myself and I come to
you. Or I don't want to get stuck in my failure. That's not who I am. I'm not the failure quitter. I'm yours. I stumbled, but I'm yours. The Lord says, receive the look of love. It might make you weep, but you're going to weep in love.
You know that I love you. You know that I do.
Do you know that I love you?
You know that I love you. Jesus, you know that I love you. You know that I do. You know that I love you. Jesus, you know that I love you. You know that I do. You know that I love you.
Lord, we say yes.
Jesus,
Lord,
you know
we say
that
yes.
I love you. You know that I do.
I want to go
you know
deep.
That I love you.
I want to grow in love with you.
Jesus,
I want to talk to you.
You.
I want to interact with your heart.
I want to talk to you. And I want to love you.
Lord, here I am. I want to love you more.
I want to talk to you.
I want to talk to you, Lord. I want to love you more.
And I want to love you more. I want to talk to you. And I want to love you more. I want to talk to you. You, God.
Thank you. Let's just all over the room. Let's just lift our voice up. Let's just sing with our spirit for a few moments. If you're receiving ministry, just all over the room. Let's just linger for about 3, 4, 5 minutes. Just in the Lord's presence. Just singing with our spirit. Spirit, we invite your presence. Lord, we ask you for more of your manifest glory. Before your throne, again before you, Abba.
I humble myself and I say that I need you again and again.
Father, I set my heart.
So help me look into your eyes.
Jesus said, pray. Strengthen in a time of temptation.
Help me to not be distracted, but be on my knees. Communing with you, oh, you know that I love you, you know that I want to love you. I love you, I need you, I want to talk to you.
Lord, I ask you for strength. I ask for encounter in the Holy Spirit even now, Lord.
Strengthen me. Don't let my
God, I ask for hearts to be strengthened right now.
Faith fail. Come and strengthen me.
Strength, Lord, all
strengthen
of this room. Emotional, mental, spiritual, physical strength.
Let my heart go cold. set me on fire.
For I will touch you, for you are mine, says the Lord.
Touch you with fire.
Dry bones come alive.
For my spirit
dead
will move.
Hearts come back to
while
life.
Those that are hungry for my touch.
Oh, come strengthen us. Come strengthen us as we pray. As we pray. Come strengthen us. Come strengthen us as we pray. As we pray.
Strengthen us, even now I ask, by the Spirit.
Come strengthen us as we pray.
Lord, we ask for the wind of your Spirit to be released in this room right now.
Come strengthen us as we pray. Whoa, whoa, come strengthen us, come strengthen us as we pray. Strengthen us as we pray, as we pray, as we pray. There's an open invitation to you, Lord.
For I say, come to me, says the Lord. Even now.
And there's an open invitation to you, Lord. And I come boldly to your throne, oh God.
Come boldly. You will find help. You will find help in a time of need.
Invitation to you.
Do not give up. Do not give in.
Distract me from you. He's not stronger.
I believe in you, God. You are stronger. Way stronger. And weakness is not my weakness, 'cause you are my strength.
For I will inspire you. I will motivate you little by little.
And little by little, little by little,
I will show you more
of
how I feel, of who I am, little by little.
So help me look into your eyes.
I will renew you step by step, day by day.
Step by step, day by day.
This is my way.
Oh, here I am.
Stumbled again, but I cannot hide the weakness that lives in my soul. The truth is revealed, and I can't deny that I am no more than a fool. I stumbled again, but I cannot hide the weakness that lives in my soul. The truth is revealed, and I can't deny I am no more than a fool. But this is my boast, I am not strong. This is the gift I give. I built you an altar out of the ruins of this broken life that I live. And I praise you, God. I praise you, God. And I praise you, God. Not in my strength, but my weakness.
Encourage you just in the next few moments or hour or two.
Have you not called?
Just read through the rest of the story.
This
glorious gospel story.
And the prodigal son.
Just read through it a few times.
The scum of the earth, bankrupt and blind.
Ask the Holy Spirit to give you new inspiration, new understanding of the story, the old story.
Disqualified, the poor and the prodigal son, the scum of the earth, the bankrupt and blind, the lost and unfortunate ones. Oh, you know me well. I'm all of these things, but still you have called me your own. Then you wash me in blood under the cross, so I boldly come to your throne. And I praise you, God. And I praise you, God. I praise you, God. Not in my strength, but my weakness.
Praise you tonight, Lord.
I stumbled again. I cannot hide the weakness that lives in my soul. The truth is revealed, and I can't deny I am no more than a fool. But this is my boast. I am not strong. This is the gift that I give. I built you an altar out of the ruins of this broken life.